Why eschatology matters? Of course, I made the point 10 weeks ago or so. Paul was in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths, yet he had dealt with eschatology. Well, wait a second. Isn't eschatology something that only advanced Bible students get into? No, not at all. This was basic Christianity. Understand that the message that Paul was preaching as he was in his three missionary journeys was revealing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the Gentile world. And there was already a familiarity with Judaism as synagogues were already all around the world. And everywhere Paul went was to a synagogue first. And there's where he began preaching this truth, that the Messiah had come. Zechariah 9:9 had been fulfilled. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Daniel 9, a number of passages pertaining to the suffering Messiah, his death, his burial, and resurrection had been revealed. So naturally, they would go to the synagogues. But in that day and age, the understanding was the God or gods of the more powerful country would elevate that country to prominence, and that country would be ruling the world. Well, that wasn't the case. Israel was subjugated. Israel was under the rule of the Romans and their paganism. Well, that doesn't compute. Well, if this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if this is the King of the Jews, the Jewish Messiah, then Paul, please explain what's going on here. Has God done with Israel? No, God is not done with Israel. And that's what prophecy deals with. Prophecy is not about the church. Prophecy is not about the rapture. Prophecy is about God keeping his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The church and the rapture fit into that, but the primary view is God's keeping his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and bringing together the confusion that came from the prophecy of the Messiah in Zechariah 9:9, this suffering servant riding over the Mount of Olives, humbly bringing salvation, and Zechariah 14, the Messiah arriving in power and glory as Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, destroying the Gentile enemies of God. Wait a second. That's two very clear depictions of how we're going to reveal and recognize the Messiah when he gets here. How do you justify them? That's what prophecy is. That's what Paul's preaching. And understand, most of what we have as far as errors in modern, I would say 95% of Protestant churches in America don't understand Israel. And if you start wrong, you're going to end wrong. If you put in bad data, you're going to get bad answers for the data. And when you go into a study of the Bible, even some of these brilliant theologians, that many of them we might reference in certain areas of study, but when you start with the predisposition that God has done with Israel, that the church has replaced Israel, you aren't going to come to the right conclusions. We too often, in virtually all Protestant churches, because understand, Baptists claim not to have come out of Protestantism. There has always been true Christians that have always been persecuted. They're outside the Church of Rome. Well, there are books that trace our lineage to them. I've never done that intensive a study, so I can't dispute it. I'll just say there have always been believers that have been true believers. And there has always been the established state church, whether it be the Church of England or whether it be the Church of Rome or whatever. But understand, after the Reformation, with what Luther did and others, they came out of Catholicism kicking and screaming. Luther wasn't wanting to start a new denomination. Luther was just recognizing there are errors in what the church teaches. He thought that if he brought those to the attention of the church would go, "Oh, thank you, Martin. We'll fix that right away." But that wasn't the case. And eventually, the Lutheran church was birthed, the Church of Germany. But understand that Protestant churches, whether it be John Wesley, whether it be Martin Luther, whether it be John Calvin, they came out of the Augustinian Catholic denomination. And although they were wise enough to recognize where Catholicism was wrong on soteriology or salvation, unfortunately, they kept a lot of the baggage like baby baptism. Where is that in the Bible? Where is that in Jewish tradition? It's not there, but it came out of Catholicism because Catholicism taught baptismal regeneration. So we've got to baptize the baby after birth to take away that original sin, and now we'll do all these works to get him out of purgatory quicker. No, nonsense. That's not biblical. Sadly, a lot of the other traditions, including eschatology, were brought with them into Protestantism. And that's why all of this is so confusing. That's why Revelation is such a mystery. We may go into Revelation after we're done here. I'm not promising. I don't know where we're going to go, but we'll go somewhere because I've got time to kill every Wednesday evening, and you all are gracious enough to come and listen to me. We were not going to take time to review this tonight because we've got an exciting... It's actually my favorite study on pre-trib is what we're going to present tonight. But next week, we may be... I think next week may be our last lesson on this particular topic, so we'll do a little bit more in depth. 70th week of Daniel. Obviously not dealing with the church, dealing with Daniel's people and pertaining to Daniel's holy city. The time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, another name for Israel. And Israel will be saved out of it, is what the scripture says. Nothing to do with us. God is punishing the wicked. Hopefully everyone that's here has been saved by grace through faith in Christ. We aren't the recipients of God's wrath. Jesus took our wrath in our place at Calvary. The structure of Revelation, right? Things past, present, things to come. We see past in chapter 1. We see the church age with the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3. We see the rapture in chapter 4, verse 1. And after this, I, John, heard a voice of a trumpet in heaven making the call to come up hither. 5, the bride of the Lamb will not face the wrath of the Lamb. There are those that have now even brought in this idea. There had heretofore been pre-trib rapture, which was the original thought when the church was closely attached to Judaism. Then there was post-trib rapture, and I've got friends, I've got dear friends that I work with that are in ministry that they have been taught post-trib rapture. I don't have time to go into that tonight. I can, but it's like when you don't understand that it is so nonsensical when you don't understand the Jewish foundations of Christianity, as much of the mistakes we've made in Protestantism. Thessalonians 1 seems to confirm that premise. The structure of the letters to seven churches indicates a difference, but the bride of the Lamb will not face the wrath of the Lamb unless the Lord Jesus becomes a wife beater. The letters to Thessalonica don't make sense. The whole point of 2 Thessalonians was they had received a forged letter that made them believe they had missed the rapture and were actually in the tribulation. There was no point in Paul writing that letter. There was no point in then questioning it if they were thinking that they were going to experience the tribulation. The whole dilemma came from, wait a second, things really stink right now. We've been told we're in the tribulation. Paul, clarify this. We weren't supposed to be here. We've got Paul was always looking for the Lord's return. We gave several examples when we went through that lesson. Paul wasn't looking for the Antichrist. Paul wasn't looking for the Great Tribulation. Paul was looking for the blessed hope of the appearance of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And these two are some of the strongest evidences, as I say. Because remember, originally, we talked about it last week. In fact, I beg you, if you have not seen it, go back and watch last Sunday's message and the Sunday before that's message. And then I would encourage you to go back about a month ago and watch Christianity is Simple, Silly. And these are basic fundamental truths that will beat 4 years of seminary, and you'll have a greater understanding of the overall picture if you just go through those and listen to what we're saying. But God's calendar, the Jewish calendar, Passover was perfectly fulfilled. The type and imagery of the Passover lamb was fulfilled by the literal Lamb of God on the day of the calendared events. The day when the Passover lamb was staked out for observation is the day that Jesus made his triumphal entry. The 4 days of observation are the days that Jesus came into the temple and cast all the buyers and sellers out and fielded questions by the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and at the end of that time was in fact declared by the governor representing the Roman Empire that I find no fault with this man. He was in fact a lamb without spot or blemish. And then he went to the cross and he said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit, at the exact time that the lamb was to be slain, at even on the preparation day. And then on that particular layer, this is how accurate God's prophecy works. The resurrection happened on the Feast of First Fruits, which didn't always happen 3 days after preparation day for Passover. But that year it did. Wasn't an accident. So Christ's first advent happened on the days that the type and imagery said it would. The birth of the church, where the called out assembly and 3,000 were saved, happened on the anniversary of the birth of the nation of Israel, when 3,000 were killed in their apostasy. The same shofar sound from heaven was that mighty rushing wind that called everybody to come to the Temple Mount. That happened on the day. Well, logically, it makes sense that if you look at the Hebrew calendar, the very next thing on the calendar is Rosh Hashanah. The Bible refers to it as Yom Teruah, the awakening blast. By the way, on Rosh Hashanah is the last trump. If you have any knowledge of Judaism, the first trump is blown at Pentecost. The last trump is blown on Rosh Hashanah. And Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, at the last trump, a Jewish reader would go, oh, okay, got it, no problem. But we, not having any idea, because we have disassociated ourselves from our Jewish roots, come up with all sorts of wild guesses that none of them make sense if you know what you're talking about. Tonight, the marriage of the Lamb. I love this. As I said just a moment ago, and so I won't beat this to death, but I probably will because John Lash can testify to that. Prophecy is pattern. You know, we think of prediction and fulfillment. That's the Greek linear thinking. The Jewish thinking was type and anti-type. A perfect example. Hosea 11 says this, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. You read Hosea 11, it's very clearly, obviously, the primary point, the pashat, the primary understanding was this is dealing with Israel being the miraculous account of Exodus where Israel was brought out of Egypt. But Matthew, the apostle, writing the very first gospel account about 37 AD, quoted Hosea 11:1, pointed to Jesus when Joseph was warned by the angel Gabriel to get out of that region because Herod was going to try to kill their baby. And Joseph took Mary and the baby Jesus to Egypt. And Jesus grew up his first few years there and then returned to Nazareth. Matthew pointed to Hosea 11:1 and said, see, right there, fulfillment to prophecy. God said, out of Egypt, I've called my son. Out of Egypt, God called his son. Which one was right? Both of them were right. The type and the deeper meaning, the anti-type. Now, we're going to preach this again sometime, probably on a Sunday morning, because this is too good for just 150 of us. We need to have our whole congregation for this. Genesis 22, God called Abraham while Abraham was living in the southern part of Israel in a place called Beersheba, seven wells, and he was told to take his only son Isaac, this miraculous child of promise whom Abraham loved. By the way, the very first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible, ahav in Hebrew, which would be the equivalent of agape in Greek, it was here in Genesis 22. Abraham was told to take his love, the son that he loved so dearly, Isaac, to Mount Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. Abraham, without questioning, obeyed the Lord. And he departed with his son, his donkey, a couple of servants, and wood for the offering. The Bible says that they traveled for 3 days. Verse 4 tells us that as Moriah, Mount Moriah, was now in sight, the scripture says, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw his destination afar off. Verse 7 said, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, Father, Abba. And he said, yes, son. We have the fire, Dad. We have the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? God said, "Son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both together. Now, God himself was the lamb, ultimately. But Abraham then put the wood on Isaac's shoulders that would be used for the sacrifice, and they proceeded. Scripture goes on to say, "And Abraham said unto his young men, you all stay here with Joe Biden. I and the lad will go yonder and worship." Now get this. "And come again unto you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both went together. Once at the place where God had instructed them to go, Abraham prepared the wood for the offering, then bound his son, who, by the way, was not just a boy, he was probably 33 years of age, who willingly surrendered to his fate. But as Abraham drew back his hand, God stopped him and provided an akedah, a substitute. By the way, it's these two ram's horns, the left horn and the right horn, the first trump and the last trump, the trump of Pentecost and the trump of Rosh Hashanah. It's ram caught in a thicket nearby to offer. And Abraham spoke God's words in naming this very spot as the angel stopped him, provided this substitute. And Abraham called the name of this site Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." So this was a prophecy. Abraham was a picture of the Heavenly Father who loved his only begotten Son. Isaac was a picture of Jesus Christ, who in obedience to his Father's will would lay down his own life. As they traveled for 3 days to Mount Moriah, his son was dead in his mind because he knew what he was going to do. But Abraham knew that God would raise him to life again. That's why he told his servants, "My son and I will go and we will return unto you," because Abraham by faith knew that God had to keep his promise. But just as in the mind of Abraham, Isaac was fully dead for 3 days, we know that Jesus was fully dead for 3 days and three nights, only to be raised again. By the way, this is further evidence to the concept of patterns. You remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and many other places when speaking of the gospel that the Tanakh or the Old Testament had prophesied that Jesus had to die. Well, there are many places that talk about that. Genesis 3:15 tells us that. Psalm 16 tells us that. Psalm 22 tells us that. Isaiah 53 tells us that. Daniel 9. But it says, Paul said that he would rise again the third day. Well, where in the Old Testament does it say that he was only going to be in the tomb for 3 days? He was coming out the third day. Right here. And also in Jonah. Prophecy is pattern. And in fact, some 1,800 years later, on that very spot on Mount Moriah, it was seen as God the Father gave his only begotten Son to die for our sins and be raised again. But let's continue. Verse 19 says, "So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together in Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." Now, folks, we know it's understood that Isaac returned with his father to Beersheba. But isn't it interesting that the scriptures don't mention that? In fact, we don't see Isaac again for some 90 verses. What takes place in those 90 verses? First of all, Abraham sends his chief servant, whose name is not mentioned in Genesis 24, but we know his name from other scriptures. As a matter of fact, Genesis 15 tells us who he is, sent his chief servant on a mission. The mission is to find a Gentile bride from Abraham's own relatives for his beloved son. So Eliezer sets off to find this mystery woman, praying for God's leadership. He finds her. He offers her the opportunity to be married to the son of Abraham. She accepts the offer. The appropriate purchase price is made for her, and gifts were given to the bride. Now, the next time we see Isaac is when he runs to meet his bride at a well named Lahai Ro'i, meaning the well of life, or the well of life-giving water, and the well of sight. Now, Isaac has not been seen since Mount Moriah. His father sends his unnamed servant. By the way, the name Eleazar means God, our helper, our securer, our aider, our comforter. Is anything ringing any chords with anybody? Isn't this amazing? God's comforter searches out a Gentile bride and invites her to marry the son, who again is not mentioned since his death on Mount Moriah, or the picture of his death. The bride-to-be accepts of her own volition the invitation. She was purchased by the father, given gifts by the comforter, and invited by the comforter, as a matter of fact. And then her bride runs to meet her at the well of living water. Ladies and gentlemen, we know that Isaac is the bridegroom and Rebekah is the bride in type. Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride of Christ in antitype. Now, understanding this, this is the most clear early prophecy of the bridegroom and the bride. Fast forward some 1800 years. And in John 3, we see this voice crying in the wilderness named John the Baptist is approached by some of his followers that were concerned that Jesus' ministry was increasing while his was decreasing. And John said, "You yourselves have heard me. I told you I'm not the Messiah, but I am sent to prepare a way before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend or the best man of the bridegroom, which standeth and hears the bridegroom's voice and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, this is my joy fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease." Again, John the Baptist said that Jesus was the bridegroom. John was simply the best man. Jesus referenced himself as the bridegroom on multiple occasions. I listed one here in Matthew chapter 9. Also in Matthew chapter 22. We know that Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5. Talks about the great mystery of Christ and his church. How that is a type. Grooms and our brides are a type of Christ and his church. The idea between the relationship between Christ, the bridegroom, and his beloved bride is constant throughout the scripture, as we have seen from Genesis all the way through Ephesians thus far. And it is that background that we recognize in analyzing the words of Jesus in our text that we're going to look at tonight. In a Jewish wedding, the father would locate a bride for his son and make the arrangements. An agreement would be entered into, a covenant. Now, at some point in Jewish history, the tradition of drinking a cup of acceptance at this point was established. But once the terms of the ketubah, the marital contract, the covenant, had been specified, then the father of the bride had agreed to them, the prospective bridegroom would pour a cup of wine for his prospective bride. The wine would be blessed with the ritual prayer, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, creator of heaven and earth, who has given us the fruit of the vine. Amen." The groom and the bride were legally married at this point under a covenant of marriage, but the wedding was not consummated as they did not live together. The groom would then return to his father's house to prepare a home for his bride, while the wife was at the same time preparing herself for the return of her husband to take her. Now, at some point in the future, the Jewish tradition was that this period of time needed to be a year. Why? One was making sure that the bride was indeed pure, not pregnant. If you go a year after the proposal and she's not showing, you know that she is pure. The other reason is so that the bridegroom could prepare a home for his bride with his father's approval. When his father was content that the home was ready, the bridegroom would come with much fanfare to take his bride. In fact, I'm doing a wedding tomorrow. I'm doing another one Saturday. And in both cases, I will say, I'll talk to the groom. I say, do you take this woman whom you hold by the hand? You want to know why? It comes from this origin. Now wait for a second. It gets even better. He would literally come and fetch his bride. The bride during this time was busy preparing herself and each day looking forward with anxious anticipation for the shout of the bridegroom as he came to retrieve her. He would get her and they would return to the wedding chamber that he had prepared. Final purification, the ceremonial mikveh was symbolic, but also taking a bath was nice to do on your honeymoon night. And then they would spend the next 7 days together. Why 7 days? God said so. Jacob established it. We see in Judges that when Samson was married, we see the reference to 7 days. And again, that's Jewish tradition, obviously had a biblical origin. Well, if Jewish prophecy is pattern, let's see if we can find the fulfillment of this pattern. The Father has sent out the Holy Spirit, the God, the Comforter, God, the Securer, to search and woo his bride. The purchase price was paid. We know that Paul said in Ephesians that even as Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for it. We know that John said in the most famous verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know that Peter said that we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as he is a lamb without spot and without blemish. We know that Dr. Luke reminded us of what Paul said in Acts 20. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. By the way, Paul was talking to the church in Ephesus this time. He was returning to Jerusalem at the time that he would be arrested. And he was telling the pastors who had met him by the coast. He didn't want to create a stir. He had a timetable to keep. So rather than going back into the city, he sent word for the pastors to come and see him. And this is the commission he gave to them, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, if the bride agreed to take the bridegroom as her own. Now, folks, let me stop for just a moment here. And it's really so simple. It's amazing that some of those brilliant theologians argue over this and debate it, and we divide over it, have denominations over it. This idea of hyper-Calvinism, God's irresistible grace, that God has predestined some to be saved and some to be lost. Understand Jewishness. The Comforter goes out, gives the invitation, the deal is cut, the price is paid, and then the offer is given to the bride. She can say yes, or she can say no. We see a picture of this with Yahweh's wedding to Israel at Mount Sinai. When God proposed to Israel, they could say yes, they could say no. They responded, I think in Exodus 19, verse 6, that's what comes to my memory. They said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. And then at less than 40 days, they didn't. That's a proposal, and Israel said yes. We saw when the invitation was given to Rebekah, after the deal was cut with Uncle Laban, they turned to Rebekah. Rebekah, you want to go be this man's wife? Do you? She had a choice. She could say yes or she could say no. She said yes. Please understand, when you look at the Jewish origins of what we have as salvation, yes, Jesus did it all. We don't earn any of it. But he offers to us eternal life. And we have, there's not irresistible grace. What a situation where there, you know, every time there's a proposal, you know, I've got to say yes. No, that is not the case. The wife has the, or the woman-to-be has the opportunity to say yes or no. And we, when convicted, recognize our lost condition. We recognize the atonement that's offered us by Jesus Christ. We can either say yes or we can say no. Understand that Almighty God, who created time, space, and matter, works inside our three-dimensional existence of time, space, and matter. But God is not confined to our three-dimensional existence. God exists outside what we know. So God is not bound by time. Does God, in his foreknowledge, know the decision that everybody's going to make? Folks, how do you think we've got the book of Revelation? How do you think we know it, how it's going to turn out? We've been told how it's going to turn out. God knows how it's going to turn out. And God is in control. But each individual has the freedom to either worship him or not. Just as when God created Adam and Eve, he didn't create them robots. He gave them free will, gave them a choice. All that they had was good, and God said, Adam, I've got one test for you. You can have run of everything, but there's one tree in the midst of the garden. Don't eat of it, because the day that you do, you will surely die. Ladies and gentlemen, we know what happened. We know that Eve, once again, like wives do, lead their husbands down a wrong trail. None of you men said amen. You are cowards. My wife is in the room, and I will hear about this later, I can assure you. But if I go down, I'm surprised I'm going down alone. I really am. But the day that Adam ate of it, he didn't die physically. In fact, we know he lived 930 more years and had many, 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 many sons and daughters. So was God mistaken? Was he lying? No. Adam died spiritually. He was separated from a perfect holy God because of sin. That's what Ephesians 2 is talking about. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, we aren't corpses. We're spiritually dead. The imagery, the type was Adam. The first Adam and the second Adam. I really get frustrated at the brilliant minds that get stuck on this and debate over it and mislead millions of people. It's like, this really isn't that difficult. Really, you just need an elementary Jewish understanding of the historicity of Christianity. Okay, back to where we're at. So, the bridegroom, although joined together with his bride legally in covenant, I got just a little bit ahead of us. The covenant was established. That cup was shared at the Last Supper. And the bridegroom, although joined to his bride legally in covenant, said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Well, trust me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, you know I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus went to his Father's house to prepare a wedding chamber and then to prepare a home. And then he went to receive his bride. When his Father gives the okay, he is going to go and fetch his bride. He is going to go and take his bride. By the way, first time I went to Israel, it's back during the Lebanese War in, I think, 2005 or so. We were at a Druze village up in the southern area of the Galilee. Actually, that is the valley that we call that the Valley of Armageddon. It's not actually, it's the Jezreel Valley. Armageddon is a city on a hill, on a tell on a hill. But this is a beautiful valley between Nazareth and here, this village. This was a Druze home, and as I looked at it, I asked the Jewish man that we were staying with, I said, why do they have all this stuff on top of the, on the roof of the Jewish home? They've got steel to tie off on, they've got utilities, they've got everything coming upstairs, but there's nothing there. This is so good. The guy said, it's because one of these days, his son is going to come and build his home on that upper floor. The same tradition is carried on. They don't have 100 acres, but even their tradition was the son would prepare a place for his wife in his father's house. Ephesians 5. Oh, I'm sorry. I shared that just a moment ago. Jesus is preparing a place for us. And if he's gone to prepare a place for us at his father's house, he will come again to take us unto himself, that where we are, he may be also. Paul talks about the sanctification of the bride in Ephesians 5. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, according to verse 26, the church is now undergoing a process of sanctification. You know what the word sanctification means? To be set apart. The church then is now being set apart to eventually be presented as a pure virgin to our bridegroom. In accordance with what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said, Paul says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have engaged you, or married you, covenanted you to one husband. Now, we're not together yet. We're now during that betrothal period where we're legally married, but physically separated. He's preparing a place for us. One of these days, he's going to come and receive and take his virgin bride unto himself and return to his father's house. Time of the bride and the bridegroom in her wedding chamber was how many days, did I say, based upon scriptural historicity? Seven. You want to look up, even on the Jewish, current Jewish, there's wonderful websites out there that teach about Judaism. Traditional Jewish wedding, it is generally followed by how many days? Just so you know, I'm not making it up. Now, here's what I'm going to present to you. Is it not possible that the 7 years in heaven is the time when the bride was taken by the bridegroom to the bridal chamber? You say, wait a minute, Pastor, it says 7 days, not 7 years. Well, we know that there are many instances in prophetic types where a day is a year, and how God expounds. Numbers, after the 12 men searched the Holy Land from Dan to Beersheba, they searched for 40 days. Came back and said, yeah, it's everything God said it was. However, there's giants in the land. There's walled cities. We can't go in. God said, enough. Just as it took 40 days for you, I'm going to give you 40 years to bear your iniquity. We know that when Ezekiel gave the prophecy where he was, boy, what a tough job. I think my job's tough. Wow. Ezekiel was told to go out in town square every day and lay down on one side for a total of 430 days in a row. He went out and laid on one side and then laid on his other side. Actually, that sounds kind of good, about 430 days of just lounging around. But anyway, God said, and when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. So yes, this is established prophetically. Now, let's wrap it up. Jesus said that he was going to his Father's house to prepare a place for us. The next thing, as I just said, on God's calendar given to Israel, the feasts of Israel, the next thing on God's prophetic timetable concerning the bridegroom and his bride, or Jesus and us, is his return to take his bride, to fetch his bride, to return to his father's house. We no longer will be separate, but forever be with him. Remember, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, in my father's house, many mansions. It weren't so, I wouldn't lie to you, I'd tell you the truth. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, rest assured, I'm going to come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. We know that initially there's the search by the Comforter of God. We know that there is a proposal and acceptance. We know that there is a purchase price. We know that there is the betrothal and gifts given to the bride. We know that she is then set apart. At that period of time, they are set apart. The groom is preparing a house. The bride is busy purifying herself, preparing for her wedding. And here's the thing. They knew the approximate time. It wasn't like she had no idea. It was Jewish custom. They knew what the custom was. Just didn't know the exact day. Didn't know the exact hour. But they would have a pretty good idea and could be being prepared. By surprise, though, because we didn't know the day or the hour, the groom comes with his best man, great fanfare, blowing the shofar, interestingly. And the bride with her bridesmaids that are expectantly waiting, looking for. Celebrate the reception. Do you see a type filled out there? Now, I've taught this years ago. It's been a long time. I don't know. It's been probably 5 or 6 years ago that I last time I taught through this. But, I'm always updating my notes. I'm always revising my slides, everything. So I was doing some cross-referencing, checking some things out. And I came across a website, a Jewish website of Messianic Jews that are Jews that are Christians. Jews by heritage, but they've trusted Christ and recognized that he is the Messiah. It's interesting that this website stated, and they're talking about ancient Jewish betrothal and wedding, how the customs relate to a pre-tribulation rapture. Study objective to find out how the Old Testament ancient Jewish betrothal and wedding customs and the New Testament covenant and the rapture of the church all come together seamlessly. So again, I've given you so far 9 reasons, all of them, I believe, strong enough to stand on their own. But you put them together and it makes a very good case. And these last two are really my favorites because understand that everything up here, which is what we don't get, it's why, what is it, Matt Stanley and some of these others that don't understand, all these are nice, but they all stand on the Old Testament. If it wasn't for the Old Testament foundation and the things in the New Testament would just be like on air. Well, Matthew said, well, just as, I've called my son out of Egypt. So? What does that mean? Oh, go back to Hosea. This was a prophecy 400 years ago. Oh, okay, now I understand why that's important. I'm going to give you the lineage of Jesus the Messiah as is recorded in Matthew, where Jesus is supposed to be presented as the king of the Jews. So we're going to give you the lineage of Joseph, his adopted father, through Solomon, through David, all the way back to Abraham. Why does that matter? Because if you understand that that was necessary to prove that Jesus had a right to the throne of David. Okay? If you don't have the Old Testament, you just present that out of thin air. So what? Great. My dad's Bill, my granddad's Carl. Yeah? What about you? It's nice to know. But understand that everything that all these are important. All these are incredibly important. All of them, but they all stand on these Old Testament promises. I love God's calendar. I love this idiom of the wedding, the marriage of the Lamb. I hope you enjoyed the study tonight. Wasn't this good? I hope you enjoyed it. I hope you revel in it. And there's so many good truths in here. It's really not, as my messages recently have been, we really overcomplicate many of the precious truths in Scripture. We make Christianity far more difficult than God intended it to be. He did the heavy lifting. He did the hard part. Really made it relatively easy for us. It's trust and obey. Well, we all sing that song, trust and obey. And we just forget the obey part. And we have a obscure view of what trust means. But really, it's trust and obey. Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, what's the most important commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, and strength, trust, and show it by loving your neighbor as yourself. Obey.